I titled this evening's message, You Can Fake Repentance. You Can Fake Repentance. And part of our process here this evening, like similar to what we did several weeks ago when we're looking at honoring God with your mind, and looked at Philippians 4:8, there are some things that I'm going to give you afterwards to be able to help you think rightly about these things and apply that to your life. So the goal is always not only to help you grow in the Lord, but then also to help you and equip you so that in doing that, you can take now the things that you're learning and applying and disciple others. And so that's always the desire and goal. That's what we're called to do as a church. And so we want to make sure that we are faithful in doing that. So the title comes from this article that years ago I came across by a pastor by the name of Jim Iliff. His article is titled, The Unrepentant Repenter. A biblical counselor gave that to me as a resource. And ever since then, when I would encounter people who were just struggling and just didn't seem that they could master or even be in the fight in their sin or with their sin, that would be something that I would go through with them as a tool to be able to help them to think through whether or not that they are truly repentant of the things that they're facing. You ever wonder why Christians don't change as often as they should? Why do they struggle to maintain a consistent holy walk with God? Or even the fact of why do they despair when they sin, and even sometimes repeatedly in the same way, rather than continue to fight against it and honor God? I mean, oftentimes what ends up happening in the life of a believer is you end up in this cycle of confess, repent, and repeat. But you don't have to live that way. That's actually not true repentance. And fundamentally, there's something going on in the heart of the person that they really are not taking to task what God says we should do when it comes to true repentance. It is very easy to fake repentance. It is very easy to fall into ruts of false repentance. It is your own sin wants you to do maybe some mere outward things in your life, so long as maybe your heart and motive does not change. And so it is critical. Repentance is critical for the life of a believer and for us to continue to walk in faithfulness to the Lord. Paul gives us a specific answer to the questions we were asking. If you take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, I'm not going to exposit that whole passage, but just out of point out something significant here. As a matter of fact, we've already discussed the marks of true repentance, and that's where you would want to go, is 2 Corinthians 7, verse 11, where Paul commends the Corinthians in their repentance, and then he highlights marks of what that looks like. But before we get to that, beginning in verse 9, this is what he says. He says, I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. What is the sorrow of the according to the will of God? Godly sorrow. Verse 11, for behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong, and in everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. What Paul was doing here is that he had rebuked the Corinthians for them siding with some of the false teachers and not standing up and defending the one who was proclaiming the true gospel to them. And so Paul calls him on the carpet for that, concerned that maybe this rebuke would be severe, that would cause them to turn against him. Instead, the people are convicted by their sin, and they show that in their in the fruit that he evidences here and calls to mind in verse 11. But I want you to consider what it says in verse 10. He says, "For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces repentance without regret." There's two types of sorrow here. The first sorrow is godly sorrow. Godly sorrow always leads to right kind of change. And that being evidenced in verse 11. But there's also a false sorrow or a false repentance. And he mentions that at the end of the verse. It says, "But the sorrow of the world produces death." This is the sorrow that of the world that leads to false repentance, false sorrow, sorrow of the world, of unbelievers, exhibited only when they're caught. "Oh, I messed up. I'm sorry about that." But not true heart change sorrow. Not seeing sin for what it is, sin first and foremost against God and against those whom they have sinned against. It's a worldly sorrow. It's a sorrow that comes only because they want the approval of others. It's a really manipulative sorrow, if you will. When somebody exhibits these things, they're trying to get you to favor them and therefore maybe not give them as many consequences. So there's a possibility for a person to fall in that category, because Paul is saying you can actually fake repentance. And that's what I wanted to talk about. I wanted to highlight for you this evening for the purpose of not only examining your heart as you face sin that constantly keeps rearing its head, and we'll talk more a little bit about this at the end, but I want to give you some marks of false repentance. Not only so that you do not fall into that trap yourself, but so that also you can honor God and then therefore help others change when they are in those traps, when they are thinking they're repentant, but they're not. Now, we're going to look at these six marks of false repentance, and I'm going to give you, actually I made a copy of the Unrepenting Repenter. So you're going to have this. There are 12 of them in here. I'm only highlighting six. Okay, so then that way, this kind of whets your appetite again. You can go home and study them and do the work yourself and therefore apply some of these things to your own life or to those whom you are discipling. So you will have that tonight. And then also, there is an article that Rick wrote. He actually did a session here back in 2017. Let me just make sure I get the right title here. The Most Important Things You Will Ever Learn to Change. And he goes actually through 13 ways of repentance, biblical repentance. Phenomenal. Excellent. You will get that article as well tonight so that you can jump in there and read that and consider that as an opportunity. There's even a diagram in there. I mean, there's just some really good stuff there to help you grow and then also to help other believers grow as well as you, as God puts people in your life that need help. So I'm gonna highlight six of these marks of false repentance, and then I'll pass these out, and then I'll share with you just maybe some strategy of how to use these. Okay. The first mark is this: you may reform in the actions without repenting in the heart. You may reform in the actions without repenting in heart. That's actually the first one that leads his article. It is possible that everything on the outside might seem right, but the heart is not right. When that happens in a person's life, there is exasperation and it doesn't last long. And usually time is a great revealer when that happens. A person can quickly, because of they need something, because they want to avoid something, can quickly reform on the outside, and everything looks good, and they're saying the right words, and they're might be even doing some right things. And if it's genuine, it will begin to be more of a consistent practice in the life. It's not perfected, but it will be a consistency, and you can actually see that trajectory in their lives. I want you to turn your Bibles to Psalm 51. Psalm 51. This awesome psalm. By the way, this in Psalm 32 can be used as a tool to examine your own heart when you're dealing with sin. This is a model from the scripture of how one of God's servants, one of God's man, the king of Israel, sinned royally, committing adultery, lying, deceiving, murder. And then God brings conviction upon him, and he repents. Both Psalm 51 and 32 are related. They're talking about the same incident. At the end of Psalm 51, after he has called out for God's mercy, after he has owned and acknowledged his sin before God, after he has said, God, only you can cleanse me as white as snow. By the way, sin always steals the joy of your salvation. He talks about that. Verse 16 says this, for you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You're not pleased with burnt offerings. This is a huge statement if you understand the implications of what he's saying, especially in the Old Testament. Because God did give the sacrifices and the offerings, and he did prescribe the nation of Israel to perform them. Specific instructions are given in the book of Leviticus, all throughout the Pentateuch, and in the Old Testament. And that was one of the reasons why God's people went into captivity, because they forsook what the law of God said. So he says, but you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offerings. In other words, he's saying, in light of our sin, God is not just interested in you doing just the outward things. What is he interested in? He says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you do not despise. So you may reform in action without repenting at heart. Remember, I think it was Dr. Street who shared his story, and this might actually be maybe a comedy thing that I maybe remember hearing, but a mom kept saying, hey, sit down, and the kid is still standing up, and then sit down. And then all of a sudden, the kid finally sits down, and he looks at his mom, and he says, well, I may be sitting down, but in my mind, I'm standing up. That's what he's talking about right here. There's a lot of things you can do outwardly that can be fake and that others can see. There are, and that others can say, wow, that's amazing. But God is interested in the heart, a broken heart, a contrite heart, a humble heart that receives correction from God and from others who love God and love them with a biblical love. So, God, you will not despise. You see, it's always been a heart issue. Repentance first must come from the heart, a turning and a hatred for that sin. The heart is a problem. The fruit is really the presenting problem. It's what's there. So if you try to change the fruit without changing the heart, what will come up later, very soon, is the same fruit. This time, it's in a worse place because now they're deceiving themselves that they are truly repenting when they're not. You ever hear somebody say, well, I tried God, but nothing changed. That's because the issues of the heart were not dealt with. It was the outward fruit. Now, this is what the Pharisees were good at. If you take your Bibles real quick and go to Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7. part of this passage we've gone through before, and we've also talked about where things come from or how a person becomes unclean, which is really the subject of this whole passage. Beginning in verse 1, notice what it says, the Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around him when they had come from Jerusalem and had seen that some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. And then Mark gives us a little commentary, primarily because he's really talking to a non-Jewish audience. You can see that in your Bible. Oftentimes it's in a parenthesis. It says there in verse 3, for the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. The Pharisees said, and the Sadducees asked him to Jesus, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands? And Jesus says this to them, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written that this people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. That they were really skilled at speaking the right things and saying the right things and even doing the right things. And as a matter of fact, Jesus would say of them, hey, follow what they do, but not what they're teaching you. I think that's right? I think we'll go to that passage. Some of you are shaking your head, so I might have gotten that right. They were so good at just making everybody, impressing everybody, but their hearts weren't repentant. They did not do it out of love for God, out of hatred for sin and the love for God. The heart was the issue. And this is exactly later on. The disciples asked Jesus a question. Well, tell us, explain this more to us. And he says in verse 21, From within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. It's what comes out of the heart that's the issue. And so a person's not going to change. You won't change, and I won't change, if all we're focusing on is the outward actions. Number two, you may confess the words of a true repenter and never repent. So now, this is a little bit different. Similar into that there is a focus on action, but here is just merely the language of repentance. As a matter of fact, those of you who've worked in the prison and the jail ministries understand this really well. There's a lot of people, and you would encounter this in our area as well, a lot of people who either have gone to church or, and they know language of Christianity. They know how to say things. That sound, you're like, wow, what are you doing here? You know, it makes you ask that question, what's going on? Well, it may be possible that a person can confess the words of repentance but never really repent. If you go to 1 John chapter 2, and you can see this in John trying to encourage the believers in their assurance of salvation, the experience of joy that they have because Christ has saved them from their sin by his atoning death, his sacrificial death on their behalf, giving them and crediting them his righteousness when they repent and put their faith in him. And one of the marks of a believer is that a believer walks in obedience to God's word. And so he says this in 1 John chapter 2, verse 3, says, by this we know, in other words, we know with certainty that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Here is the habitual life of a believer. He's not talking about perfection, but trajectory. He's talking about a habit, a consistency, even in dealing with sin rightly in the way that God wants us to deal as part of that process, which is what he talked about in verses chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. But notice what he says in verse 4 in chapter 2. He says, "The one who says, 'I have come to know him,' and does not keep his commandment is a liar, and the truth is not in him." This is a consistent practice of this person's life. In other words, there is the right words. I know Jesus. I follow him. I believe in the Bible. I've trusted. He died for my sin. You'll hear all those words. But notice what John says here, and does not keep his commandments. In other words, there's no obedience. There's no love for him. As Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Remember that in John in the upper room, John 15? He says that person is lying and the truth is not in him. There's a reason why that person would continue to struggle really in their sins and not truly repent and not change, which is the gift that God has given to his people because they are now new. Only a Christian can truly change because of the gospel. This person speaks the language of a true believer, but it is a false profession. His actions did not match his confession. You see this in the example, the Old Testament example of Saul, the first king of Israel. Over and over and over again, he disobeyed God consistently. And only when he was confronted that he was like, "Oh man, I'm sorry. Oh man, I'll do it next time. I'll do it right." And then you come into a situation in 1 Samuel 15 where they're given specific instructions to go and strike the Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has. God says, "And do not spare him, but put to death both man and woman, child, infant, ox, sheep, camel, and donkey. Everything must be destroyed." Saul destroys the people, but he keeps the king alive. He captured, verse 8, he captured Agag, the king, and the Amalekites alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But verse 9 tells us, "But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, and the lambs, and all that was good, and were not willing to destroy them utterly, but everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed." So that was, in his eyes, as you will see, well, we obeyed God. And as a matter of fact, when God actually confronts him on this situation, he says, through the prophet Samuel, When he sends him and he confronts him about what is going on, well, we were going to use these things as offerings to God. This whole chapter is a sermon on its own. I love verse 23. Actually, 22, Samuel says to him, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than that the fat of rams." To obey is better than sacrifice. Remember, he's the one that instituted the sacrificial system. He is not interested in all that you give to God as a means of atoning for yourself. God says, if you're going to come to me and you're going to change, you're going to come to me and worship me my way, not your own way. And that was the issue with Saul. He thought he could change things. He thought he was in charge. In verse 23, it says, "For rebellion is a sin of divination insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." Wow. Now listen to what Saul says. "Then Saul said to Samuel, 'I have sinned.'" You're like, wow, okay, cool. "I have indeed transgressed the command of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and listened to their voice." Okay, so if you read that and you hear that from somebody, you can miss the subtlety that is there. Did you catch it? He used the right language. But notice that he didn't take full responsibilities for himself. "The reason I did this is because I feared the people." Oh, so now he's what the Bible calls blame shifting. He's not taking full responsibility, and he says here, "Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord." But Samuel said to Saul, "I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." And you might think, wait a minute, but he still said the right words. But what was his motive? His motive is found in verse 30. "Then he said, 'I have sinned, but please honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and go back with me that I may worship the Lord your God.'" What was really driving his repentance is what other people thought of him. He had the words. The words of true repentance, but never really repented. And you can see it throughout. I always say that time is a great revealer in this. It really is. So it was with Saul. Let me confess the words of a true repenter and never repent. Number three, you may talk against sin in public like a true repenter, but never repent in private. This is similar to the last one in that all is a mere conversation, mere talking about repentance with no true actions, except for this one even goes a little bit further. The motivation for repentance in public is actually the harboring or treasuring of sin in private. That's a scary thing. And I'm not going to change, you're not going to change, and those who we disciple are not going to change until we deal with sin rightly. What they're trying to do is to appease their conscience by stating that they have repented, but in actuality, in private, they have sins that they think no one else is seeing this. No one else can know what I'm doing. But the reality is, the scripture says, God sees it all. It's all laid bare. As a matter of fact, in the context of purity, Proverbs chapter 5, verse 21, Solomon gives this counsel after he has laid out all the consequences that will come to a person who gives into sexual sin, particularly committing adultery. But I think it applies in any sexual sin context. He says, instead, what should happen is this should be enjoyed in marriage. God designed it so that it would be joyful in marriage. But then he says something in verse 21. He says, "For the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he watches all his paths." Wow. Everything that we do, God sees. He not only sees everything that we do, he sees everything that we think about, he sees everything that's leading to those actions, all the motives, all the intents, all the desires, all of it is before his eyes. And so, it is not true repentance. So when we say a person may talk against sin in public like a true repenter, but never repent in private, the only reason why they're doing that is because they're trying to pacify their conscience. But you cannot do that. That's what leads to all kinds of more sin when a person tries to do that. Aleph says this. He says, your sin is like a prostitute. You're speaking against your lover in public, but embracing her in the bedroom. She is not particular about being run down in public if she can have your full attention in private. That sin is deceptive. It'll allow a little bit of holiness. Yeah, go for it. But if it's not dealt with and it's not truly killed, it will rear its head over again and you will give in. You will give in. And you won't see change. You will honor God and you won't be able to help others. But you have the Spirit of God in you to help you. You have the Word of God. You have the body of Christ. This is so vital for our lives to constantly gather as a church. Gather together over and over to hear the word, to inform our thinking so that our worship would be in line with this truth. Number four, you may repent of lesser sins for the purpose of continuing in greater sins. Isn't this amazing how so easy to deceive ourselves? You may repent of lesser sins for the purpose of continuing in greater sins. Now, just before you start saying, wait a minute. He's not saying that there's some sins that are no big deal. And then there's some really big bad sins, you know, like some people say, gambling or dancing or something like that. That's not what he's talking about, okay? So first of all, let's not even go there. But second of all sin is equal to God, okay? It all falls and is measured upon his perfect, holy character. Everything falls under that. So there's no lesser or greater sin. However, there are sins that impact you and others more than some sins. For example, if I'm working on a project, the house, not that this happened recently or anything like that, and you smack your hand with a hammer, and you get angry at that hammer, and you chuck it, there's nobody else around, nobody sees, and you shout, ah! And you're angry. Listen, ultimately, if we were to think rightly about that, we are actually angry at one person. And you know who that is? God. Because he didn't make everything go right according to my way. However, nobody else around saw it. Nobody else was affected by it. And so in that category, it would be considered a lesser sin in the sense that the impact was just me. However, I still have to deal with it rightly before God. I still have to confess this. I still have to acknowledge, Lord, I'm angry at you because you're not giving me what I want right now. However, if I were to go out and scream in anger at my kids or my wife, all of a sudden, I have sinned both against God and now others are involved, which, of course, you need to seek their forgiveness. A person can look like they're repenting of minimal things for the purpose of coddling something greater in their hearts. A person can confess the sin of screaming at the project but not willing to confess the sin of anger towards others for whatever excuse they may have in their mind. This is all going through, in one sense, the motions for the purpose of pacifying, again, one's conscience. It's another form of mind-playing games that leads one to ultimately to exasperation. If you're in this and you repeat this over and over again, man, it's just so discouraging. And I've sat with people who just been so discouraged about their sin as what's going on. But maybe because there hasn't been a genuine repentance there and dealing with it. So often when this happens, people are willing to actually confess their lesser sins while not willing to slay their pet sin. It all has to be dealt with. It's all part of the package. God wouldn't allow that to happen in your life, and that's a good thing. If you're His, He will bring it up. David is a perfect, perfect example of that. Just finished reading a couple days ago, 2 Samuel 11, where David sinned against Bathsheba. Nathan comes and confronts him. Man, God wouldn't allow it to go unconfessed. He will deal with His people out of love, as Scripture says. Number 5, you may repent so generally that you never repent of any specific sin at all. Iliff says this, the man who repents in too great a generality is likely covering his sins. If there are no particular changes, there is no repenting. Sin has many heads, like the mythological Hydra. It cannot be dealt with in general, but its heads must be cut off one by one. I like that. That was a really cool word picture, especially if you are a Marvel fan or something like that, so you know what I'm talking about. You have to deal with it. You have to deal with this specifically. Not just in general. An example of that would be like this. This person says, oh, Lord, please forgive me for not being loving. I mean, if you heard somebody like that, you'd be like, wow, that's pretty cool. But it's general. How is he not being loving? To whom is he not being loving? What did he do instead in not being loving? Saying a general statement like that is really not taking full ownership of one's sin. It shows that they're not willing to fight against it. Instead, something like this. Lord, forgive me for having an unloving attitude towards my wife, speaking harshly towards her. I was selfish and angry because I wanted my way, my idol of rest, appreciation, and respect. You can even fill in the blanks of other things in there. I wanted, instead of serving her, instead of being patient with her like you are patient with me, I sinned. You see the difference between the two conversations? One's general and one's specific. And the one that is specific on a consistent basis will begin to see true change. Because you will call sin sin. You will deal with it. You will take full responsibility. And true change will happen. As a matter of fact, Proverbs 28:13 makes that very clear. There's hope when we deal with sin rightly. It says there, he who conceals his transgression will not prosper. but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. How blessed is the man who fears always, but he who hardens his heart will fall into calamity. So make it specific. Help, whether you're dealing with your own sin before God or others, make it specific. Call it what it is. And you might have to do it a couple times. You might have to actually say, you know what, that was very general. I need to come back and ask. But it has to be dealt with specifically in order to change specifically. And the more you deal specifically with your sin, the more you become, the more this becomes a regular habit, the more it humbles you. The more you recognize, man, I am not all that there is. I thought I was, but I'm not. I need the Lord always. Not just at the beginning of your salvation or at the end, but everything in between. It helps you to depend upon Him, to call upon Him. It helps you to actually worship Him in dealing with your sin rightly. It's actually worship. And then as it keeps, that becomes a right practice in your life. You begin to hate your sin rightly because it dishonors the one who saved you. When you cultivate that in your life, you remember, man, I have been saved. I have been bought by the blood of another to save me from my sin. I am not my own. I do not belong to myself. I serve another master, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we've been learning. And so hate your sin rightly, deal with it rightly, deal with it specifically. Number six, you may repent for the love of friends and religious leaders and not repent for the love of God. There's a lot of weight that happens with one another. If we don't have the regular practice of being God's kind of people with one another, one who is kind, gracious when the other person sins. I mean, we're going to have a struggle with that, with trying to change for the sake of the applause of men, and sake for the applause of those who are elders and pastors and maybe our hero speakers that we have, other pastors. Go to Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1. See God's indictment on the nation of Israel. Particularly the north, the southern tribe, Judah, and all of Jerusalem. In chapter 1, verse 10, he says, "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah." By the way, if God uses Sodom and Gomorrah to address you, that's not a good thing. That is a horrible thing. He's using that to show the hypocrisy of this people. He says in verse 11, "What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity in the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiplied prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood." They were going through all the right motions. They were impressing each other. They were going through everything in which God had prescribed, but the heart was not there. They had no love for God because they were still harboring unrepentant sin in their hearts. It was not done out of love for God, but out of love of what others think of them. Which, when you start doing that, really what you're saying is, you are concerned about you. It is an act of self-worship. You're on the throne. This is false repentance, and even more self-worship, putting yourself on the throne, which only God can occupy. Eliph says this, you have loved others, but not God. And you have loved yourselves most of all. Lot's wife left a city of sin at the instances of an angel and for the love of her family, but turned back. She had left her heart. And the scripture says in Luke 17:32, remember Lot's wife. That was Jesus' words. The person who had the most religious, faithful upbringing, and yet we know what happened to her. So you may repent for the love of friends and religious leaders and not repent for the love of God. So that was six, only six. This is very intense for your own heart. If you felt that for yourself now, that this should be. There are six more. And so if we can pass those out now, and then also the article too from Rick. Thank you, baby. Appreciate that. Let me just help you and give you some instructions and how to use this for your own heart. Please, yes, use it to examine yourself and see if there is false repentance. Use the handout that we're going to give you. Consider it, study it, look up the scripture that are in there. But use it when you don't see change in your life. When there is no love for God and love for others, use this to help you examine yourself. Don't use this to scrutinize every single thing. That's not what we're talking about here. Okay? You will exasperate yourself. This is the tool. Remember the grace of God. As you ask yourself, man, may the gospel become even more precious to you. May Christ become more precious to you. And may it lead to worship. So be careful not to sit and make up stuff. Maybe I'm not repentant here. Maybe not. If you start doing that, you're not using this right. Okay? So be careful with that. Don't use it on a daily basis. If you can, maybe set up a monthly time. Or maybe somebody brings up something that's going on consistently in your life. You need to say, you know what? I need to sit down and look at this in my heart and consider, am I doing this with this sin? Confess it to the Lord. It's not that hard. It's not like you need to go now make it up for him. You can never do that. That's why Christ came. But also ask for his help to forsake it by renewing your mind and putting off sin and putting on righteousness. Ask for his help to specifically kill sin. Do what Romans 8:13 says to do. And Paul's instruction in walking in the Spirit of God, how we are to fight. I wonder if I could hear a commentator say, you need to be a murderer. A murderer of your sin. Keep killing it. Keep killing it. 8:13 says this, for if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Use it. Ask God to help you keep killing it over and over and over again. But also use it to help others. And people come to you in this body, or others come to you and say, man, I keep seeming like I'm still struggling with the same thing over and over again. Help them. Help them. Maybe they are deceiving themselves that they are truly repentant. Help them to see that. Show them. And remember that you are a child of God. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And that the reason why you can battle and you must battle is because you are His. And then the other part is this, some even further practical on the other side. So you have the self-examination, but on the other side of the of practically, how do you apply that? That's the article that I just gave you from Rick. Very helpful, very instructive. He'll mention some of these things, but then he'll go through what I think is a full process of God honoring sanctification, repentance that goes on in our lives. He taught that session here. I remember him saying 13 ways, and we were here, I think, for an hour and 30 minutes or something like that. It was a while. It's session number 5 on cultivating a discipleship community, July of 2017. So look it up. That's where it's at. But you have the article. You can also find that on his website. So if you need to make some more copies, I just encourage you to go there. There's a whole host of information. I mean, you guys know this. The brother has been working hard in helping people. And he loves you guys. He really does. He speaks very highly of this church. So grateful for him and for you and for the fact that he gets to come and instruct us again some more. So be encouraged. There is not only false repentance, but there is godly sorrow. And you can change with the help of the Holy Spirit of God, His Word, and with each other. We can become the people that God is calling us to be. Father, thank you so much for this evening as we considered some of the things that our false repentance, and I pray, Lord, that you would cultivate, that you use this in our lives, first and foremost, in each individual life to examine our hearts so that we might change, and that we might be vessels of honor. Lord, we belong to you. We have been purchased by the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us. We have been set free from the power of sin. Sin no longer is our master, but Christ is. We are slaves of righteousness, slaves of the glorious, omnipotent, majestic, good God, the only true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Thank you so much, O Lord. And we pray as we apply these truths to our lives, that you would use us to be a help to one another and to those whom will we encounter, that the gospel of our Lord might go forth through this church, and that we would make disciples in the way that brings you honor. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.